Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 4 again today. I put on the overhead what you've already seen. When my family was with me last week, my brother brought along a keepsake from his daughter Margie. Some of you know that as a young teenager, Margie was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease that is particularly found. It's rare, but it's particularly found in young women. In the back of my mind, I wondered how many trans women have come down with this. And I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek because they don't. It's found in young women. Later in her life, she was then diagnosed with cancer. So, you know, in all of our lives, there are things that stretch us and challenge us, aren't there? I'm just thinking of as Lori and Diane and Al have been getting ready for the meal today. There are challenges that come with that. I don't know, when you were getting ready to come today, were you looking for, where's that other sock that I needed? Or and I can't get with two odd socks. But there are some things in life that are a whole lot more serious, aren't they? And that was the case for her. And so she wrote this. There was a little chorus that goes, why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus. He'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest fully on God's promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? And I went on YouTube. You can find everything on YouTube these days, right? And there was somebody singing this, and it was kind of a children's chorus that you would have heard on one of the children's programs on WNKJ, The Last Generation, okay? And I happened to scroll down, and I saw a black gal who also sang it. Turns out she was, I think, Jamaican, and so she had this calypso beat with it while she's singing, and it came off much better. But so Margie had this sheet. It was obviously just a small sheet typed with those words, and then Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, which I think is from the New American Standard Version. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so that was kept on the vehicle that she drove, so that I hope it was only when she was stopped at stop signs or so forth, she would look over, she'd see it, and it would remind her to do that. Now, we've been looking at these verses in Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. We've come to this portion, the latter portion, and it resonates with me that Paul is really revealing to us not just the heart of a very educated man, and he was. We're told by people who know these kinds of things that he had the equivalency of two earned PhDs by his early 20s. And I don't know what that means to some of you, but let me tell you that he was a smart man. But it was more than that. He was not just a smart Pharisee, very religious Jew, but he was called to faith and appointed as an apostle. And so these words are important coming from him as an apostle. But in addition to that, we find the heart of Paul for his people as he has expanded this for us. I wasn't going to do this, but I am, for those of you who are here for maybe the first time as we've been looking at these last verses. Really, at the end of chapter 3, Paul begins this by saying that our citizenship is in heaven. Verse 20 of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. He's encouraging these believers to stand firm. As he's coming to the end, I want you to stand firm in the faith. earlier in chapter 1, as he was beginning, he assured them that we're confident of this, that he who started a good work in you will bring it to its full completion. So for all who have been genuinely born again, Paul would say, I'm confident that God is going to bring you to the full completion of your faith. But on this side, as he's coming to the end, he's encouraging them, first of all, to stand firm, because you know that this isn't the last stage. This is just a stepping stone. We're on our way to our ultimate home. And God is going to change all of us who are his into the image of Christ, both in our character, but we're going to receive new bodies. And that's a great hope for us. And he encouraged within the fellowship there, verse 2, there were two, if I can say it this way, charter members of the church of Philippi who had gotten into difficulty with each other. They were disagreeing. And so Paul appealed to them publicly to get along. I implore Yodi, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. If this was a doctrinal issue, Paul would have addressed that. But it's not that. There was something that just was personally between them, and they needed to get that settled for the sake of unity in the body. We're going to, Lord willing, share the Lord's table together in a moment this morning. And one of the things that Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, was keen on was that they be unified. There was lots of division in that church. And as he began, or as he was addressing that division, as he came to the Lord's table, he said, you know, it's because you're not working on this unity that some of you are weak and some of you are sick. Some of you died prematurely there. I want to be careful when I say that, because I am not in the role of God. I'm not in the role of an apostle. I can't see what goes on in anyone's life. And we could all say amen for that, right? But at the same time, God has recorded these things for his people to remind us that he thinks unity in the body of Christ is very important. The Lord Jesus, as he was finishing his ministry here with his disciples, said, they'll know you're Christians not by the church building you meet in, not because you wear a shirt and tie when you gather on Sunday, and you add to that all the other things that you might do. He said, they'll know you're Christians by your love. Not just some superficial thing. We can all go through those motions. Wear the plastic smile and so forth. No, there's something that resonates in our heart as we're getting along. We sense the spirit of this sister, this brother. And the outside world sees that too. So, unity. And verse 3, he encouraged the rest of the church to get in there and help where they could. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Isn't that interesting that Paul, who was under house arrest, his trial was still hanging fire, as they say in Southwest Kentucky. He wasn't sure how the trial was going to settle. It could be that he was going to be released. It could be that he was going to be executed. But he himself was rejoicing, and to the believers, he's saying, I want you to have this attitude of rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your gentleness, your graciousness, your forbearance be known to all men. Why? Well, because the Lord is at hand. And he's at hand in two ways, at least. He's here with us today. We've already talked about that earlier in our service. But he's also at hand in the sense that he is returning. He is going to return, and he's going to take those who are his to be with him. This is the testimony of God's word. This is the hope of all believers. Paul called it the blessed hope in the book of, as he wrote to Titus. But now we come to these verses that we started together last week. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. The King James Version says, be careful or full of care for nothing. We might insert the word worry. Don't be worried about anything, but rather in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's interesting that as Paul turns from the negative injunction, don't do this. By the way, nature abhors a vacuum. Isn't it interesting that in Scripture, when the Lord instructs people not to do one thing, often it either is implied or it's actually there, but rather do this. And parenting, I think a good parent often does that. I don't want you to do this, but rather do that. So don't do one thing, but do the other. So Paul, as a, if I can say, as the spiritual father of these believers, and as the apostle of Christ is telling us, number one, don't worry. And we listed a number of reasons why worry in and of itself is destructive to us physically. It's destructive to us mentally, emotionally, and it's destructive to us spiritually. It's practical atheism. You cannot pray and worry at the same time. They're just mutually exclusive. So, but while that's what we're not to do, just to try to not worry is an exercise in futility. You need to replace it with something. So Paul says, in a positive sense, I want you to pray. If I can get back to my passage here, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Those four words are the same four words that are used throughout the New Testament for prayer. And we looked at those briefly last week. Let me just remind you that the first word that's translated prayer here is a general word that often refers to just making requests known to God. But included in that is the understanding that as I'm coming to the Lord, I'm seeing Him for who He is. I'm drawing near to Him. I'm focused on His grandeur, His greatness. I'm not just coming to another human being, not even coming to another human being who is several notches above me. I'm coming to the God of creation, coming to the Lord of glory. And as we focus on Him, our hearts begin to adore Him. There's devotion, there's worship that comes in our lives. And so when we find ourselves worrying, which is universal, I don't have to ask you this morning, do I? Do you have a problem with worry? That's just part of our human fallenness. We have that. So when we worry, Paul says, I want you to include prayer here. And so when we do this, we remind ourselves of who it is we're talking about. We think of His greatness, of His majesty, the one that we read about in Psalm 95, the one that we were singing about as Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn, talking about His greatness. By the way, that hymn was written for children. Isn't that interesting? I remember the first time I heard that, I was raised, as many of you were, I assume, on gospel songs and so forth. And the first time I was exposed to that hymn, I thought, I couldn't sing it. I started to sing it, and I started to read the words, and I just started reading the words. And the depth of the wonder, of the grandeur of this God that we're bringing before us. This is who it is. And none of us get this straight, you understand. J.B. Phillips, I mentioned last week, the Anglican minister, wrote a little booklet, Your God is Too Small. And that's universally true. There's none of us, no matter how long we have walked with the Lord, no matter how much we know Him, who can say, I've come to know Him completely. And as we begin to think of His greatness, it puts our problems in perspective, doesn't it? We turned last week to Jeremiah chapters 32 and 33 for a while. And just to remind you of that again, Jeremiah has been prophesying the destruction of his nation for years now. And finally, the Babylonians have come, and they've surrounded the capital city, and they're just about ready to breach the wall. It's all over but the shouting, as they say. And as Jeremiah, who is now under house arrest in Jerusalem, the king has arrested him because his prophecies have stirred discontent and lowered the spirits of the people. So he put him in jail. And as he's there, the Lord comes to him and says, Jeremiah, your uncle's son, your cousin, is going to come to you in a little bit. He's going to ask you to purchase a piece of property that's way out there in Judah. And when he comes, you do that. You purchase that property. You get it all legally set. And so, sure enough, here comes his cousin. And he says, the right of redemption is yours. Will you purchase this property? And Jeremiah does it. And it's all legally signed. Contracts are signed. And after it's all said and done, Jeremiah gets to himself and he comes before the Lord and he says, what is this about? And this is my paraphrase, but Lord, all that you told me to prophesy is now coming true. They're getting ready to destroy the nation. You said that when they conquer us, you're taking us out of here for 70 years. And you want me to purchase this property and get it all signed and contracted? And the Lord's response was, Jeremiah, behold, I'm the Lord. I'm the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And in this case, he doesn't always do this to his people, but he explains to Jeremiah, I'm bringing you back again. And what I had you do was on purpose, because the other part of your prophecies are, yes, you're going away for 70 years, but I'm going to bring you back again. I'm bringing your people back to this property. By the way, one of the testimonies of the truthfulness of God's word is that you have a people in the Hebrews that not only had their own land and their own nation, but they have been scattered now for almost 2,000 years. They've come back to their homeland. They're speaking their language, and they're back again. That's never happened in human history. It's an amazing, amazing feat. But there you are. And later, as a second phase of that section in Jeremiah 33, the Lord says to Jeremiah, call to me. Jeremiah, call to me, and I'll answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things you don't know. You're my prophet. I've given you truths that these people don't even know about, but you haven't. That's not only, as one man said years ago, that's not even 1% of all that I have for you. I came across a quote this past week, if I can find it here. Here we are. John MacArthur, looking at this passage, asked the question, why do people, even born-again Christians, worry and become anxious in life, sometimes about some of the most inane, silly things. Am I the only one that's been true of? And this is what he wrote. He said, people become worried, they become anxious and fearful because they don't trust in God's wisdom and His power and His goodness. They fear that God is not wise enough or strong enough or good enough to prevent disaster. It may be that this sinful doubt is because their knowledge of Him is faulty, or that sin in their lives has crippled their faith. But thankful prayer brings release from fear and worry. Why does it do that? Because thankful prayer affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance, and it affirms His purpose for a believer's good. See, what is God's purpose in my life and in your life if we really have been born again? Romans 8:28 says that we know something. What is it that we know? That all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Can you take that in this morning? All things. See, what the scriptures are saying is that this God that we worship is a big God. There's an old gospel song. We've got a great, big, wonderful God, but He's great. He's all-knowing, Psalm 139. David said, there's not a word on my tongue, but before I even speak it, you know it. You know where I'm sitting down, where I'm standing up. And you're not only, you know all of this, but you're always present. I can't go anywhere and not be where you are. It was the Frenchman that said, his center is everywhere, his circumference is nowhere. He's all, you can't go where he's not. He's all knowing, he's all present, and he's all powerful. This is the God we worship. So as Paul is saying, look, don't worry about anything, but everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving. What is this thanksgiving thing? We're thanking God, maybe not for the pain that I'm going through right now, but the fact that he knows and he has power to take care of those things. He's working all things together for my good. You know what Paul went on to say there in Romans 8? Not only that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, but a few verses later he said that he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, I asked this a moment ago, but I'm going to ask you it again. Can you take that in? Because I can't. I know I'm saying this, and I know it's true. But I need to regularly be reminded. One of the reasons, by the way, we who are believers need God's word daily in our lives is because we don't think these thoughts naturally. This isn't part of our natural thing. We need to be told and then retold and reminded regularly for it to start taking shape in our minds and our hearts and getting a grip on us, which is what it's meant to do. And so worry about nothing, yes, but pray about everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And when we do this, there's a promise that's given, isn't it? Verse 7. That the peace of God that passes all understanding will stand guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. By the way, lest I pass it without a word, when it says it will guard your hearts and minds, that's a military word. The city of Philippi was a city where Roman soldiers loved to retire. They were given special benefits there and so forth. And when they heard Paul say this word, and it's a military word, when they heard that the peace of God would guard their hearts and minds, right away they're thinking sentinel. That's how we were trained to stand guard. And he's saying the peace of God will do this in our hearts and minds. Now, so negatively, we worry about nothing. Paul says positively, I want you to pray about everything with thanksgiving. And when we do this, the promise is that the peace of God will stand guard over our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But what kind of peace is it that Paul's talking about here? See, it may well be that Paul's own definition escapes us. The peace of God that does what? Passes all comprehension, passes all understanding. I had a Scottish teacher when I was in college who was wont to say every now and then what he had heard as a boy growing up in the church. The Scots would say, there's some things that are better felt than telt. And with this brogue, it was really a wonderful thing. Now, with that, he wasn't talking about the feely, touchy-feely Christianity that has evolved and I think devolved in Christendom in the late 20th century and still today. But he was saying there are some things in the Christian life that we really genuinely experience, and this is one of them. It's interesting. Within some wings of the church, we want all sorts of experiences and miracles and so forth. Whether or not the Lord does this is one thing. But here's something that he's saying, I do want you to know. I want you to experience a peace of God that passes all understanding. And so when the Bible talks about peace, it's interesting. When you read through the scriptures, there are three ways that it talks of peace. One way is to speak of world peace. Wouldn't you love for there to be world peace today? I don't know how it's striking you, but when I hear that the leader of China and the leader of Russia and the leader of Iran and Rocket Boy over in North Korea are making
agreements with themselves. That's not good. That's not good. And my mind goes back to the little bit of history that I understand from the early 20th century, and I'm hoping that we're not repeating that again. World peace isn't going to come because we have a great conclave in Washington, D.C. It's not going to come because the folks at the United Nations get together and we're going to make it happen. I'm happy to do all we can to keep peace properly so, but the scriptures are very clear. And this, in our world, we will not have world peace in that order. But it is going to come. How did our Lord teach us to pray? We reflected on that earlier. In his first sermon, the Lord said, when you do pray, pray this way. What? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What comes next? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. World peace is coming, but not because of what some human organization or group of men and women do. It's coming because the one who has the title, the Prince of Peace, is coming. And when he comes, when he returns, he will establish world peace for the first and only time, and it will last forever. So the Lord teaches us to pray that way, but another kind of peace that the Bible talks about is peace with God. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, as Paul is presenting the gospel, he tells us that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Ephesians, Paul was also talking about this peace of God, and it's a peace that the Lord Jesus made when he not only lived a sinless life, but offered his life as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He paid the price for our sins, which has caused division and angst and separation with the living God. And may I say to you that if you have never come to God by faith, if you've never been born again, as the Lord Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 3, the Bible clearly tells us that you are still under the wrath of God. And in your life, you may say, well, I have nothing against God. I feel fine with him. But you understand that you and I were born with sin natures. We inherited our father Adam's sin. And we are under God's wrath until and unless the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us is applied to our spiritual account. The good news is that you don't have to stay there. You can have genuine peace with God even today if you accept the finished work of what Christ has done for you. When we come around the Lord's table, by the way, it's interesting. Paul says that we're to pray with thanksgiving. And last week I mentioned to you that the word that's used for thanksgiving is Eucharista. And we hear in that word one of the ways that we describe the Lord's table, the Eucharist. Why would it be called the Eucharist? The thanksgiving. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given, what's the next word? Thanks. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus, knowing there as he was establishing the Lord's table, he knew what was coming. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew the cross was before him, but he gave thanks. And that's another example for us, isn't it, in our lives. So when you receive Christ as Savior, your sins are forgiven, and you're brought into peace with God. So there are two different ways so far: world peace that the scriptures speak of, peace with God, but now in this passage we're seeing the peace of God. One more passage, if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 6 this morning. Daniel chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I mentioned the upper room where the Lord was with his disciples, where he established the Lord's table. But in the upper room, he was talking about the peace that we're focused on now. Not only peace with God, but the peace of God. And it's a peace that he gives to his own. Listen to what he said in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. By the way, our Lord said that in this world we're going to have trouble. That's a given fact. In fact, Paul's last written epistle to Timothy, he told Timothy this, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That we're not somehow avoiding problems and trouble. No, that's not the point. Later in the upper room discourse, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Now, perhaps Daniel, at this stage in his life, chapter 6 is the lion's den experience. That's what we always remember Daniel for, though there's much more that we should remember him for. But in this experience, you know the story, I think most of you, that at this stage in his life, he's quite old. The Medo-Persians have conquered Babylon, and Daniel is up in the top echelons of leadership. And the king was thinking of making him number one under him. And that evoked the jealousy of all the other politicians. Where else have we seen that, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls? So there he is. And they said, you know, we need to get this guy out of here. And finally they said his life was, think of this, his character was so pristine. He said, unless we find it in his religion, we're not going to find any way to get him out of here. And so they conned King Darius into signing a decree that for the next 30 days, anybody that prays to any other god except you, King Darius, gets thrown into the lion's den. And they appealed to his pride and arrogance, and he signed that thing. And that's when we pick up the story in chapter 6 of Daniel and verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he took a vacation. He went into hiding. No, he went home. And in his upper room with the windows open, this is a purposed thing. He's not being foolish, but he's making it known. His windows are open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This wasn't just a one-time affair. This is his habit. One of the reasons I, as your pastor, as your brother in Christ, harp regularly on making time with God and constantly doing that is because that sees us through life, even in difficult times. And Daniel's exemplifying that to us now. So how does he pray? Notice how he prays again in verse 10. He prayed and gave thanks before his God. What is it that Paul said when we worry? Don't worry, but rather in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And verse 11, notice, and these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So here we are, his prayer, his supplication, his thanksgiving. By the way, what was the result of this in Daniel's life? Well, he got tossed into the lion's den. Well, yeah, outwardly. But how was it for him in the lion's den? Now, granted, the scriptures don't tell us this for sure, but it seems to me that what we have is Daniel goes into the lion's den and he's at peace. Just this past week, I saw some of these YouTube clips of scenes from Africa where lions are taking their prey and so forth. Pretty ferocious, pretty scary. And he spends the night with the lions, and he's at peace. How about King Darius? The king, he has his great bedroom. He's got guards around him. He has what he wants. How did he spend the night? Do you remember? Didn't sleep a wink. And he goes down at first light to the lion's den, and he cries with his mournful voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God able to keep you?" And Daniel says, I don't know, maybe he stretched and yawned first and said, "Yep, okay, here." So what changed? See, there's a motto that we sometimes hear, prayer changes things. And that's true in a sense, and it's right application. But it's not true in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. That's not the point of what Paul is saying. It's not that prayer changes things. It's that we come into this time of prayer with worry on our minds and our hearts, and we leave with the peace of God in our minds and hearts. So what changed? Did God change the circumstances? Sometimes he does in our lives. Other times the circumstances are still there, maybe even worse. The point is that it's not that God promises to remove the problem that was there. By the way, can I just hawk back to my niece's little sign that she kept in the car with her? And eventually the diseases that she had took her life. But she died in faith. As each of us who are born again believers will die one day in faith. And we will realize that we've stepped into something that is just out of this world. It's just wonderful what's awaiting us that way. But the point of this is that God's solution to the common sin of worry is that through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, because he's in control, the peace of God that passes understanding garrisons our hearts and minds. My circumstances may not change, but I'm changing because God is using that thing to further his work in my life. And he's doing it in your life as well if you're a believer. May God help us to take to heart what is an incredibly simple but profound principle for our lives in the here and now. And let's pray and ask him to do that. Will you join me? Father, as we finish this time in teaching together, we thank you for your word, all of it, Father, all 66 books. And we thank you for this instruction especially because in all of our lives, we're at different levels in our growth, but all of us deal with these things that distract us and frustrate us and worry us and concern us. And so we're on a learning curve. We're learning to be obedient to you. And we pray, Father, that your word would not return to you void. May each of us here today receive it as it's given. May it have its due impact in our hearts and minds so that our lives are increasingly being conformed to your will for our lives, to our Savior himself. And now as we transition to taking these elements, as we come to your table today, we would ask that you would help us to prepare our hearts and minds so that we would receive them in a way that is fitting, that our hearts are right with you, and that you would bless this time to each of your children's lives. May you grant great grace to us as we do this. I think it's appropriate before we share the elements together that we just have some quiet in our hearts and minds, do business before the Lord. We think of David's words there in Psalm 139 where he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." ask him to search you now. We thank you, Father, for a full salvation that you have accomplished through your Son and purchased for us. We thank you that when we come to faith in Christ, all of our sins, past, present, future, are all under his finished work. As far as the east is from the west, so you've removed our transgressions from us. We thank you that the righteousness of your Son is placed to our spiritual bank account. And wonder of wonders that we are now children of God. We've been adopted into your family. But you know very well our hearts and lives, our words and deeds, perhaps even of today, but over the past week and month, and how sin has been a part of our lives. We still sin. And so as a family matter, we come to you today. We hold on to John's promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as a matter of fellowship with you, Lord, we would come today, and we do pray with David, search us, Father. Know our hearts. If there's something that we need to deal with, please point it out. But now we pray that you would forgive these sins, and may we take this bread and this cup in a way that pleases you and helps us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we dispense the elements this morning?